You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we'll be reading from 22 to 30 this morning. So let's maybe go through the text together. Just a reminder, there's no children's church this morning because it's Communion Sunday. Just as a reminder, just in case you're wondering. Luke chapter 13, we'll read the scriptures together. If I could please ask you to stand with me as we read. Sorry, up and down. I'm working out up here. You guys can get a little bit of work out there. Let's read together. So just a reminder, we're just now coming down from from Galilee on his way down to Jerusalem, basically his final journey, a few months left of his earthly life. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' Then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence. We taught in your streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." You may be seated. There's a couple of ways that I think we can start here with this morning's passage that I think I'm just working through even right now both. But first of all, have you ever heard the term or the phrase, "you're preaching to the choir"? You know, hey, why even saying this? It almost comes as a question to you with this kind of message, because we're all in a place where we assume that we agree with the person who is talking. It's like, well, of course. And I think it is with that assumption, this, "well, you're preaching to the choir, Pastor Peter, and you're present here right now, so we should have thoughts, because we're putting this together, that this passage is for the choir, is for each and every one of us." But may we avoid the temptation to say, "oh man, I wish this person was here right now," because we believe that those who need to hear this message this morning is everyone sitting in this assembly. Can we agree with that? So if you were sitting here saying, "oh, Peter, you're preaching to the choir," I will say, "yes, I am." And therefore, we all, including myself, need to be very discerning as we read this passage together. Why? Because no one accidentally goes through the narrow door. That's why. Now, there are many things that you and I have done accidentally. Like I heard one of my kids, I don't know, last week say, "I accidentally forgot to vacuum my room." There was a time when I was trying to connect some wires, and I accidentally, this was a long time ago, they don't make them like this anymore, but I accidentally put the wrong wire into the wrong connection, and it didn't work. See, I can understand those things happening. I can understand accidentally inviting the Komorowskis to come to my house, and they accidentally go left instead of right because I may or may not have given the right or wrong directions. I can understand how we can make certain mistakes, but there's one thing here this morning that we need to understand is that you can't accidentally go to heaven. We can't accidentally fall into forgiveness from God. We can't accidentally hear the words, "You are forgiven." I think that's why the language here in our passage this morning is very stark, very concise, very clear. And to think that if we're getting preached because I'm the choir and why are we even going through this, then this message is for you and I this morning. Now, I love one of the things that I enjoy doing is having theological, let's say, tussles. A conversation, so to speak. There are things that we, that in this, I know, because I will get smiles in a moment. I know that there will be things that, from what I say around a coffee table, I'll get a smirk because maybe that person disagrees with me on this particular theological issue, whatever that may be. So I may from time to time poke the bear. You know, I might throw out a comment or a sentence where I know the person on the other side of the table doesn't necessarily agree with what I just said, and I will attempt to know why. I may gain a little pleasure out of that. I'm not kidding. Because there are times where I enjoy a good theological wrestle. This is not one of them. See, I think one of the reasons why one of these questions from a well-sincere, probably well-intentioned man walking with Jesus was intending to start a little bit of a discussion, to have a little bit of a tussle, perhaps. And Jesus is not going to have any of it here at this one. See, there's no room for debate when it comes to what does it mean to have forgiveness from God. None. And so if we're just wrestling with this morning, thinking, oh, I'm good, I'm a nice person, God will surely forgive me, probably the very exact words or thinking that this gentleman, whoever it may be, was walking with Jesus, was thinking himself. And that, in fact, makes me sad. See, Jesus was walking with a religious crowd. Why on earth would this question even come up if it wasn't? This question came up with people who were very well grounded in Scripture. Why would this question even come up if they weren't? This question came up within a crowd that probably sincerely loved God, loved his ways, and had a particular culture about them. Otherwise, why would this question even come up? This group of people probably is not unlike this group here this morning. Well grounded in Scripture, enjoys the theological discussions. And I can gain some stark contrasts, but also incredible similarities between the crowd that was following Jesus in this story to this crowd gathered here in this assembly. May we listen this morning. May we not pass this by. And you know, I need to be honest with you. I sit here and think, well, this is Christianity's 101 stuff. And yet this is one of the beauties of expository preaching, because as we go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, what may be tempting to just skip over, because we all know God has a design for whoever is listening this moment in this space to hear this message today, which is you and I. But we're preaching to the choir. The answer is yes. So no accidental entries into the kingdom of God, into heaven. One of the things that I want to look at this morning is salvation will involve... See, we're talking about the narrow and the wide path. We've been referring to very stark realities. There's only two when it comes to either you are entering into the kingdom of God or you are not. One is the way unto salvation and the other is not. There's no in between. There's no neutrality. So therefore, because of this fork, it is absolutely necessary that each person clearly understand, because all of life comes down to this question. Who do you say Jesus is? Because it's at this point, folks, where the fork happens. Either he is my Redeemer, my Savior and my Lord, or he is not. Either he is the narrow way, the path to the kingdom of God, or he is not, with wide is the path to destruction. So this is why this is important. Salvation will involve, and catch this now, because I think he's preaching to the choir, which is us here this morning. And we may just check out on this conversation because I've had this before. It was back in 1960, whatever, or 1980 or 1970, whatever the day of salvation was yours. You think the job is now done. I've done this. I've been there. I think a healthy, sober, well, we'll read this. Salvation will involve an honest and intense struggle. I cannot wait to unpack some of this stuff. Our salvation will involve our immediate attention. It requires it. Our salvation will involve our careful self-examination. So this is the trajectory this morning that we're going to be going. So if you're taking notes, as you can see, I've started to put these things on the PowerPoint, which is great. You can copy them down. And we're going to go through this verse by verse. So let's look at the first one. Our salvation will involve an intense struggle because the door, the way, is narrow. Verse 22 and 23. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So we got to remember now, Jesus' epicenter of his earthly ministry was in Galilee, Capernaum area, and now he's now winding down to Jerusalem because his trajectory, he knows, is the cross, and as he is going down, there is this urgency to get the message right. I am the Son of God. One, the kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's his message going down. Verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Here's this, catch this now. Here's that question, that theological prod, perhaps. You know, they're walking down, might as well have some casual or not so casual theological tussle, which is fine. I've been on long road trips and things like that where I have done the same, where I might throw out a question. You're not an A-Miller, are you? There's the poke. See, I don't mind us disagreeing on that spot, but when it comes to this subject here on salvation, may we never joke. This is serious stuff. This is where life comes down to. So he says, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Potentially provocative, but a good question, but Jesus will have none of that. He's very clear and very stark in this passage. But from the man asking, what has he put his faith in? Has it been truly Jesus or has it been his lineage? See, those at the time were in this struggle, this honest and intense struggle. Because they grew up thinking that if I was Jew, I'm in. I had the heritage, I had the patriarchs of the faith behind me, which we're going to be mentioning them in just a little while here. And they were putting their faith in their lineage and in their heritage, and Jesus was not going to have any of that. And so he wanted to talk to them about this. Lord, will those who are saved be few? But wait, saved from what? That is a great question. Is Jesus here to save us from our anxiety issues? Is Jesus here to save us from issues that perhaps are bad circumstances? Maybe he's here to save me from not having enough money. See, there are many things that people fall for that Jesus is here from. Is he here to save me from my sins? I will say no. What? He's not here to save you from your sins. He's here to save you from his judgment and his wrath. In Romans chapter 5, it says this very clearly. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from his wrath and judgment. Very serious stuff. Divine judgment awaits us all. And Jesus is here to save us from his wrath. You know, I can see this gentleman walking with Jesus, you know, doing the math perhaps. Okay, Jesus has been going for what, three, maybe two and three quarter years, looking around and seeing the crowds. Some would think, well, the leaders are not buying into Jesus' message here, and the crowds are kind of getting influenced by the religious leaders. Not very many are actually following Jesus and buying in here. So does this mean that very few are going to be saved? Maybe he's just doing the math. It could be a simple theological question, but I'm wondering if he's just looking around and saying, boy, there's a lot. The crowds that are building against Jesus, things are getting tense. Remember, we're going all the way back to the end of chapter 12, where Jesus had that lunch with the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he just straight out called them hypocrites, called them out on some things, and then taught them a few things, and then stood up and said to his disciples, okay, guys, we got to go. It's going to be tense. And then all throughout chapter 12, we learned about marks of a disciple in spite of negative circumstances where things are growing and getting tense. Maybe this disciple is just putting all these things together and saying, man, there's so few people. What is going on here? Even if he's thinking that those who are being saved are the Jews alone, recognizing that there's so few Jews as compared to all the Gentiles, that could be part of his thinking too. He's throwing all of these things in there and having these good questions. But the question should never and not be how many people are going to be saved. The question should be, and listen to this now, am I one of them? That is exactly what Jesus did with the gentleman who asked him the question. He went straight from the abstract to the specific, pointing right to the heart of the issue with this man and all those who were listening as well. Let's not just throw some ideas out there like butterflies and see what's going to stick or land when it comes to this discussion. Because that kind of discussion is very broad. But the way unto salvation is through the narrow door. What does that mean? How are we going to tackle this? So our salvation will involve an honest, and I put intense in here because of the next verse. Verse 24 says this. It says, strive, catch this now, strive to enter through the narrow door. I really wrestled with this word. Strive. Now, the Greek word that's used in this context, this word is often used in two different scenarios. It is used in an athletic sense, an Olympic sense. It is also used in a battle or war sense. So striving, going above and beyond. This word can also be translated, and catch this, this is important, and I think brings a very, very clear picture in my mind. It can be used as this, agonize. Agonize to enter through the narrow door. How does this harmonize with, well, salvation is free? Just sit back, kick back, and relax. I think this has less to do with the fact that we need to earn our forgiveness, because we cannot. It's only through grace and faith in Christ alone that we have salvation. But it's more our attitude towards it. Even now, how many of us even consider or think about our salvation? Did we just leave it back there, whenever it was, and haven't thought about it since? Is Jesus Lord of our life, or is he not? These are the questions. It's more attitude. What does salvation do to me now? How does it influence me here today? These are the questions. Have we even thought about it? How have we agonized over our salvation even today? These questions are good and right to think about. I love this the way that he's put this out here. Strive to enter the narrow door. All right, so our salvation will involve an honest and intense struggle. It is an honest and intense struggle because no one gets into the door accidentally. It's a narrow door. Now, there have been times where I've walked through certain spaces where I've even had to turn around sideways to get through a certain opening. And so when I think of narrow door, that's what I think of. So there was a time when I went caving up in Wapiabi, just northwest of the town Nordegg, just out in the mountains here. Went caving. And there was a space. Now, some of you who were claustrophobic, I'm sorry for this. But there was this one space where our group, we kind of got up to, we're caving, we had our headlamps on, we had our packs, and we get to this wall, and we look down, and there's a hole in the floor. It was so narrow that we had to, like, suck in the air and kind of turn sideways and shimmy our way through to get through. We had to work, we had to, like, kind of make ourselves really narrow, and it's amazing what smallest space we can shimmy our way through. It was so narrow and so intense that when I look at this language and when I look at these words, I kind of have that in my mind that only one person can get through at a time. That is a really good illustration for us this morning. We cannot rely on our family to get us to salvation and forgiveness from God. We cannot rely on our heritage. We cannot rely on other things, maybe a Bible college that I went to. It is between us and God that we need forgiveness. It is our personal sins that need to be dealt with through the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. My question is, do you trust Him this morning? It is an intense, agonizing struggle that Jesus is trying to talk to these people, these religious groups that were following that was so dedicated to the law, to do everything right. And he's saying, look, you're going to have to start all over again in understanding what it means to enter into the kingdom of God. This discussion is going to be agonizing for you. This decision is going to be hard for you because what you've put your faith in the past, you need to die to that. It has been the law that you've put your trust in. It is the patriarchs that you put your trust in. It is your own efforts that you put your trust in. You need to die to that. That's going to be a hard thing to do, but yet you need to strive for the narrow door where the kingdom of God is through the person and work of Jesus, where he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Who is the narrow door? It is Jesus. The Bible says. So the question is, are you striving? Are you striving? Are you putting your efforts in maybe your Sunday school class years ago? Maybe you're putting your faith in a prayer that may not have been sincere. Maybe this is the point right now where we have to have that intense and honest discussion about, am I truly saved? Have I placed my faith in Christ alone, by His grace alone, through faith alone? Or have I trusted other things in the past? These are some intense questions that we need to ask ourselves. I've heard stories now at Miller where I'm sitting around the board table and the academic dean comes in. And he's been saying, you know, we're seeing a trend that's growing in our classes, especially in Romans class. We're getting students who are doing papers on what it means to be saved, the substitutionary work of Christ. We're doing all of these things here in Romans, and then there are students who are actually in class standing and saying, I don't believe I'm saved. I've never put my faith in Christ alone. And then so they're standing up in class saying, I need to be saved this morning. But here you got students who grew up in church, growing up through Sunday school, growing up doing family devotions, Growing up, not being bad kids, but not being bad does not mean you're good in the eyes of God, because there is no one righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness comes from Christ and Christ alone. And it was because of that, that those students stood up and said, I need Jesus in my life. And they struggled and they struggled. They had that intense, agonizing thought process and prayer going into it. And they accepted Christ. Because there is no way that we can enter into the door accidentally. Don't allow ourselves to do that. This kind of attitude of agonizing like an athlete going towards the finish line, where they're willing to give up everything to be the best athlete they can be. That agonizing is a word that I think should, I hope, impress in our hearts and minds this morning. All right, 24. B now, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. That is incredible to me, which leads to the next point, next bullet point there. It'll be an honest and intense struggle because many who seek to enter cannot. In a sense, those who realize that the door is shut, it's too late. The door is closed. It's like last night when it got late and I was going to bed. I, as the owner of my house, closed and locked the door. I'm not opening it again. I'm going to bed. It's not happening. In a sense, if we take that same way of thinking, Jesus is talking about, we need to have this honest and intense struggle about our salvation because one day the door will be shut permanently. Again, language that is tough for us to hear, but I think it's very stark and very good reminders of us that this is serious business, and this is the religious crowd that Jesus is talking to. This is preaching to the choir. This is us here right now. It is a sober second thought for us as Christians. What are we putting our faith in? Who are we trusting? Don't tune us out. This message is for us here right now. It's an honest and intense discussion. Now, obviously, Jesus is saying that there will be a time when it is too late, where those who will seek to enter the door will be closed permanently. There's no second chances. You know, there are faith systems out there that go door to door here in our city that preach a gospel that is unlike this one. The JWs and the Mormons both believe in second chances. Now, they use verses out of context, and that shouldn't be to any of our surprise here. But there are those that will say, look, don't worry about it. If you die, you'll understand after you die, and then you'll accept Jesus. There's no second chances. When the door is shut, it is shut permanently. When is the door shut? At our death, for every man it is appointed once to die and then receive judgment, or when Christ comes. One of those two things. No matter where you stand eschatologically, we both believe Jesus is coming back. Amen? And he will judge, and he will set up his kingdom, and that is our hope. But before then, before it's too late, may we take these words seriously, because no one enters into the kingdom accidentally. All right, let's keep going. Now, the question would be, before even I do, is like, well, why would you even not take this seriously? Why would you procrastinate? Which, if we're honest, many of us are pretty good at. We're lazy. We got time. You think, well, I'm a good person. I can just maybe hold off to get serious before the Lord. I'm young. It's like, what? We don't know when Jesus is coming back, and we don't know our end date on this planet. Why wait? Now is the time to accept Christ as Lord. Don't delay. You know, he's looking at this man walking down the road, and he's explaining to him, and he's saying, stop, look at me. Look at me. He's taking his cheeks, and he's like, look at me. You can't enter the kingdom accidentally. Don't treat this lazily. Accept Christ as Lord this morning, today. It could be any one of us where the Holy Spirit is stirring in our hearts right now. Don't put that off. If there's conviction, don't delay. We're preaching to the choir and we know it because it's the choir that needs to hear this message. So, our salvation will involve an honest and intense struggle. Our salvation will involve our immediate attention. We've talked about that. Don't delay. Verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen and he will shut the door. Don't procrastinate. Our salvation will involve an urgent attention because salvation requires urgent attention because the narrow door will be closed permanently. Permanently. Salvation requires urgent attention because we need to define our relationship. Now, some of you are going to smile because I've been heavily influenced by a gentleman who uses this language a lot. His name is Kyle Eidelman. He wrote a book, Not a Fan. And it was in this book where I really started understanding the difference between a fan and a follower. See, a fan of Jesus is fickle. When things are going well, they're all in on their relationship with God. We're doing our devotions almost daily or even daily. We're pretty committed to our prayer life and we're going to church. We're getting involved in all that. We're doing all these things. But when things get rough, then I start checking out. You know, the Riders are not going to have a good year this year. I've already accepted that, the Saskatchewan Rough Riders. I've already accepted that. But I will still wear my jersey, right? We're going to wear our jersey. I'm not taking it off. You know, all right. Do I go there? See, there's some really huge Oiler fans here still. And I love you guys. I think that's amazing that you're still a fan. Because you're not giving up, right? You had Doug Waite. He's gone. Anyway, that's okay. You got McDavid now, which is very exciting, and Lucic. Well done. That's going to be fun. But there are some of you who I know are going to be lifelong Oilers fans forever. You're a true follower. See, Jesus doesn't want fans who get fickle, who will check out when things get rough. Oh, things are not going my way. And then we start acting carnally. We get angrier easier. Things are, we get a critical spirit easier. We get all of these emotions that are not fruit of the spirit, but rather fruit of the flesh. We allow those things to enter into our lives. Could it be that I'm being a fan and not a follower? See, we have to diagnose our relationship, define the relationship with Jesus. Now, Kyle Eidelman says this. Let me ask you this question. Are you a follower of Christ? Now, before you say, well, what kind of question of that is that? Because we're in a church here this morning. Of course I'm a follower of Christ. Let me continue here. I didn't ask you, do you go to church? I didn't ask if your parents are Christian. I didn't ask if you raised your hand at the end of a message one time. I didn't ask if you repeat Bible prayers after a preacher one time. I didn't ask, do you read your Bible? I didn't ask if your ringtone was a worship song. I didn't ask if you had a Bible app on your phone. When I ask if you're a follower of Christ today, these are not the questions I'm asking. My point is that many of us are quick to answer, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, but I'm not really sure why or really know what that even means. See, there's a question, are you going to heaven? And you're going to say, well, sure, yes, I am. Well, how? No, I don't know. I'm a good person. I don't know. It's like if somebody was telling me, Becca, are you going to get to Mars one day? Yes. How are you going to do that? I don't know. Well, I'm going to look at that and say, that is a crazy answer. Equally so, if one believes we're going to heaven but doesn't know how, that's equally as bizarre. So it is therefore our responsibility as Christ followers, to explain what it means to know and to be known by Jesus. There was a time I spoke at a wedding. And after I've done many weddings, and then the next day we were still in that town where I did the wedding. And I was at a coffee shop, and a person came up to me and says, "Hey, Peter, how's it going? Great message yesterday." And I turn around, and I didn't recognize the name. I didn't know the face, but he was calling me by my first name. And it was like that person knew me. And I said, I'm sorry, I can't place you. Oh, he goes, "Oh, you know me. I was at the wedding yesterday." Right. Okay. So I wonder how many of us are going to get to heaven knocking on that door. "Hey, Jesus, it's me. I was at church one day." But yet Jesus says, I actually don't know you. I'm sorry. See, the question isn't the fact that do we know Jesus or know of him as a fan would. But the question is, does Jesus know us? See, we all sit in fandom really well. We all know all the Bible verses. We're preaching to the choir here. But the question is, if we are seeking, will that door open for us? Does Jesus know us? It's not the other way around. We don't be like that person at the wedding that came up to me at the coffee shop. This is tough words, tough to hear. It's an honest and sincere struggle. It requires our urgent attention. For sure, for sure. And then thirdly and lastly, let's go on here. Our salvation requires careful self-examination. Why? It's a good question. Because of the horrible consequences. Now, there are things that I don't enjoy talking about. I don't enjoy talking about horrible and eternal consequences. But in order for us to have any compulsion towards the good news and hope of Christ, we need to have a very good understanding of the bad news of God's wrath and judgment. Now, Jesus starts to talk about this. And because of this horrible and intense consequences of avoiding the narrow door and going into the broad door, I think it's worth for us to consider this morning. Our salvation requires careful self-examination because of the horrible consequences of making a mistake. Verse 28. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out," verse 29, "and people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table of the kingdom of God, but you're not there." Weeping and gnashing of teeth. When I was a camp counselor, there's two camp counselors per cabin, and then anywhere from, I don't know, 5 to 10 kids in a cabin. I remember one of the first weeks that I worked at camp, I heard a sound at night. It was a horrible sound, and I couldn't figure out what that was until I turned the light on and got the flashlight and was shining it at every kid. And one kid was grinding his teeth so bad it sounded like metal, like grinding against each other. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It's like that grinding sound. It was just horrible sounding. That sound to me is just, it makes my skin crawl. Let me read something to you here about the phrase gnashing of teeth. The phrase gnashing of teeth is found in several places in Scripture and is used exclusively in reference to the final judgment of sinners, either directly or in a parable. Gnashing of teeth is always combined with either weeping or wailing. Here's the bad news. The Greek phrase for gnashing of teeth literally means this: grinding one's teeth together, that awful sound. When combined with weeping, it can be compared to hitting one's thumb with a hammer, squeezing our eyes closed, and grinding the teeth together hard in reaction to that pain. Anybody done that? Or you just say, "I love the pain"? That's what everybody says, right, when they hit their thumb? "I love the pain." Weeping and gnashing of teeth in Scripture, however, is much more dreadful, partly because, get this now, it lasts for eternity. All these references to weeping and gnashing of teeth have one thing in common: the undeniable fact that those who do not belong to Christ will suffer this terrible fate, while his children will enjoy bliss in heaven with him forever. In heaven, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has truly passed away. Revelation 21:4. The pain that causes the gnashing of teeth will be unknown in heaven. There will be no weeping, no wailing, and no tears. The sorrow and death that cause us to weep and mourn will be a thing of the past, which would include sickness, death, persecution, and sin will be no more. Those horrible consequences. One of the things that I get frustrated with are cartoons. The Far Side. Anybody recognize the Far Side comics? One thing that really bothers me about those and others is how much light they put on hell. You know, it's a party down there. All the big sinners are down there, and they're having a wonderful party. I can't even look at that because it's desensitizing. Even those little cartoons, it's making it a joke. Or in movies, once in a while, you know, you'll hear this. Well, I'll see you in hell. You know, that comment hits me in the gut because our culture has made this thing into a giant debauchery party, and it is not. Hell is no joy. Hell is being separated from God and wishing that you were not. Hell is not being in heaven and knowing that you could have been. Let's just camp there for a moment. Hell is the conscious torment, the knowledge of what could have been. It is a place where people are fully aware of what they have lost. Verse 30. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Oh, I never talked about verse 29. Real quickly about verse 29, it just talks about, at the end of verse 28, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom, but you yourselves are cast out, he's talking to the Jewish religious people, are saying, look, there are going to be people sitting around that table with the patriarchs who come from the east, west, north, and south. There will be Gentiles around that table because they know Jesus and I know them. It does not include heritage. It doesn't include food laws or calendar laws. It includes only grace and forgiveness and repentance alone. So that's basically what that is talking about. Verse 30, and behold, some are last, will be first. There's a complete role reversal. Our salvation requires careful attention because there are some who assume that they may be in, but in fact are not. This is where we're preaching to the choir, where we need to take that sober second thought, not cast doubt on our true salvation, but yet honestly and sincerely think about it. What am I putting my faith in? All right, let's land the plane. No matter how much you look at this passage, these seven, eight verses, knowing that we're part of the choir, knowing that those who are here at this particular point in time, knowing all of this, it requires our careful attention, doesn't it? And you think, well, why? Why am I doing this? Well, here's some questions. Have you personally entered through that narrow door? Have you trusted Christ and in Christ alone? By his grace, through faith. Where you've said and laid everything down at the foot of Jesus and said, not my will, but yours be done. I need your forgiveness. I need you as Lord of my life. Will you do that this morning if you haven't? Have you come to Jesus as a guilty sinner and lay hold of him as the only acceptable sacrifice for your sins, because he is. This is so vital and important for us to know of what's called the hypostatic union. Jesus being fully God and fully man. Jesus needed to be fully God because only him can he be the one who can fully be acceptable and live a righteous life. But yet he needed man to be an acceptable sacrifice on man's behalf. He needed to be both God and man to be the right sacrifice for us for our sins on the cross. That's why it's important to know that he was 100% of both. Do you believe that this morning? Do you know that? Would you place your faith in that? Are you seeking to know him more every day? Have you seen a growth in personal holiness as from that point where you accepted Christ now? In fact, let me ask you this. Have others seen it in you? Has others seen it in you? These are good questions. We need to remember that we can't enter through the narrow door by accident. And we know that. We need to know that this passage and this sermon was here for us today, for us in this space to listen today. So the question is, why? And what am I going to do with it? Well, I'm going to finish with this. Sadly, those who reject God will realize that they have truly lost, and the realization that there is no second chance will cause them to feel the full weight of pain that goes with that knowledge. The pain of being separated from God does not go away. It is eternal, and it is unrelenting. We all deserve that kind of punishment for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. But God, in his mercy, made it possible for us to avoid that eternal pain and suffering. Paul explains, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." All who accept the gift of God is provided through the resurrection of Jesus Christ will escape the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paul proclaims to us in Romans that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. There's the good news. Jesus uses powerful imagery like wailing and gnashing of teeth to illustrate the importance of turning away from the sin that leads us down the path, the wide path of destruction, and turning to him alone who provides salvation through the narrow door. Do you trust him this morning? Heavenly Father, we want to just come before you this morning. I pray that this would be a time where we would take a sober second thought, that we would really look and either be affirmed and anchored in our assurance of salvation because of Christ and Christ alone, or if we put our faith in anything else, whether it be through our heritage, who knows what those things could be. Lord, may this be a place and time where we stand and say, I need your forgiveness and grace in my life. Father, I want to thank you for this time. We are now going to walk into communion together, and this will be a blessing to do as a church family. Father, we love you. I pray that you would help us, even now, to celebrate this table together with true joy, with incredible thankfulness, and with humility at the same time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to invite those who are going to help me.